When the Lord Jesus Christ was going to the cross, and in those dreadful hours of confusion, when some were horrified at what was happening, and when many hearts undoubtedly were greatly shaken about what the nation was doing, there was mourning, some of the women beating their breasts as they accompanied, at least in part, that terrible group of people leading the Lord Jesus Christ, the maker of heaven and earth, out to be crucified. The Lord Jesus himself turned and said, "Ye shall not see me henceforth until ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." They nailed him to the cross outside the city of Jerusalem, and over that cross was written in mockery, and perhaps by direct implication, what the meaning of it all was, that dreadful scene: "This is Jesus, King of the Jews." Or, "This is what we think of Jesus, the King of the Jews. This is what we do to Jesus, King of the Jews. This is our response to Jesus, the King of the Jews." But in their ears were ringing the words, "Ye shall not see me henceforth till ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." The Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead 3 days after his crucifixion. He was on earth for 40 days, going in and out with his disciples, and so far as the record goes, at least, he was never seen by unbelieving eyes. The world never saw the Lord Jesus Christ again. From the time it nailed him to the cross, and possibly the time he was taken down and buried, they never saw him again. Believers saw him, the disciples saw him, he talked with them, he walked with them, he instructed them, until the day that he was taken up to heaven. And when he went, there was no very great send-off party. A little group of very humble Galilean fishermen went out with them as far as to Bethany, and there he was taken up before their very eyes into the glory. But the whole of the Bible testifies to the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming back. Now that coming, so far as the Old Testament is concerned, is a coming in flaming, blazing glory and manifestation, when every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall mourn because of him. It is a coming in judgment. It's a visible coming. It's a coming to earth, when according to Zechariah chapter 14, his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives. It's a day when he comes accompanied by the armies of heaven, according to Revelation chapter 19, and when he undertakes the judgment and the suppression, the absolute beating into subjection of every enemy and every opponent to his plans. And we're going to speak a little about this evening, and it's such an enormous subject that it's very difficult to know actually where to break into it. We were talking, however, this morning about the initial steps leading into the Great Tribulation, and I think possibly we ought to try to link these two together so that there will be an understanding of where we are and what we're talking about. We saw from Matthew chapter 24 this morning, that beginning with men receiving the results of their own sin and rebellion, there will come false Christs, wars, rumors of wars, famine, pestilence, earthquakes, persecutions, and finally there will come this dreadful happening of the setting up of the abomination which maketh desolate, says the Lord, spoken of by Daniel the prophet. When you see that, he said, that as we know from Revelation chapter 13, from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and from other portions of the Word of God, is the setting up of the image of the beast, the man of sin, the great super dictator in the temple, demanding worship for himself. And we can't go into all these portions, and if you have a pencil and you want to write them down, write them down. I might just pause to say that sometimes people hesitate to jot down notes in a meeting like this. You can't remember them all, that's certain. And they're afraid if they start jotting down notes that this will somehow or other disturb the speaker. On the contrary, speakers feel so flattered when they see somebody scribbling on a piece of paper that it really makes the meeting and sets them all up. So even if people are not writing perhaps what they think, it isn't a disturbance. So feel perfectly free to jot down notes if you want to. These are Bible studies, not sermons, not lectures, but just sharing together in the things of God. In all of these portions that we have cited, we see the beast setting up or having set up for him his image. And that image is given power, ability to speak, whether mechanically or how, we don't know. And men are commanded to worship that beast, that image of the beast, to give him the place of God, to receive his mark and his number, and those who do not are persecuted. This is the beginning of the tribulation proper. When you see the abomination which maketh desolate sitting in the holy place, then flee, because then shall be the great tribulation. So this is the climax. This is what men's wars and rumors of wars and false Christs lead to. This is where the whole thing comes to its summit, to its crisis and its climax. Then for the next 3.5 years, according to the scripture, this great anti-Christian and anti-God power, the last great ruler of the Gentile world, or shall we say the last great Gentile ruler, because he's trying to rule over the whole world, the head of the revived Roman Empire, as it's called, that amalgamation of 10 kings in Europe, something that we can see at least the foreshadowing of it coming into shape just now. And as this super dictator, the head of the Western powers, the 10-kinged federation, as he pushes this thing, he brings himself into direct collision with the faithful remnant who refuse to bow, who refuse to receive the mark, and who refuse to worship him as God. In that conflict begin the horrors of the Great Tribulation, when there is a time of trouble such as the world has never known, nor ever shall know. This, of course, provokes a far greater world situation, because we read not just of one king in the scriptures, but we read of 3 kings, that is, 3 great major groupings of kings, if you will. The head of the Roman Empire, from your viewpoint, is over here to the west of Palestine, who has signed a peace treaty or a pact of defense with the Jews. They got that because the king of the north, the great federation of communist countries, is pressing down from the north. There's a king of the south, and he is pressing up from the south. Now, when the Bible talks about north, south, east, and west, it isn't like Atlas is produced on this side of the Atlantic. It doesn't make North America the center of the globe. God's center, of course, is the Near East, Palestine. His city, his land, Emmanuel's land. And so north is north of Palestine. South is south of Palestine. This is why we see very clearly indicated and identified for us, of course, in Scripture, that the king of the south is Egypt. But probably at this stage, Egypt leading a great Pan-African confederation, which she's always anchored to do. And we read of some of the people that follow Egypt and are in her steps, seems to confirm this. So Palestine, as we can see her today even, is being squeezed between Egypt, the Arab and African powers from the south, and Russia and her federated friends and allies, the communist bloc from the north, the old enemy of Israel, the Assyrian. And in order to try to get a friend, a backing in this, instead of turning to God and confessing her sin and finding God delivering her, She signs a treaty with the head of the Roman Empire, the head of the European bloc, in other words, to try to shortcut God. And of course, what she's doing is making a treaty with death and hell. For after a time, according to Daniel chapter 9, if you want to turn there at your leisure sometime and look it up, you're taking a note of the references. According to the latter part of Daniel chapter 9, the great dictator violates that treaty in the middle of the 7-year period by setting up the abomination that maketh desolate, and poor Israel, who has signed herself into a compact with the world dictator, with the European dictator, to defend herself from the king of the north, the Russian Federation, the king of the south, the Egyptian, Arab, Pan-African group, she finds herself now caught in a trap. And if we were to turn, and we might finally read a couple of verses there, to the end of the 11th chapter of the book of Daniel, you find these three kings coming into collision in the Holy Land. And the great king of the west is setting up his banners and his standards, because he knows that these other two are pushing in, and Israel has now become a pawn. One would think that the devil was having his way, but of course when we turn to Zechariah chapter 14, that's another one you better jot down or you won't remember it. When we turn to Zechariah chapter 14 at the end of the Old Testament, the Lord himself had said, hundreds and hundreds of years before it would take place, I will gather the nations together around Jerusalem. And God does that. When we turn to Revelation, we discover in chapter 16 of Revelation that the 10 kings are deceived into gathering together to the great battle, and the king of the north as well, the kings of the earth, as a matter of fact, it says, by a diabolical delusion, evil spirits coming from Satan, the dragon, the first beast, the political head, the second beast, the religious head of the world, for there's one of each, just as there is a trinity of holiness and blessing, so there is a triumvirate, if you want, not a trinity because they're not one, but a dreadful, malignant trio over against the Holy Trinity. And this, the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet are working against them. And from these three, there go out evil spirits to deceive the leaders of the world, to bring them together to the battle of the great day of God. So God is gathering them there. And God is gathering them there to judge them in that valley of Megiddo, which gives its name to the awesome name, to the awesome battle of Megiddo or Armageddon. Now this is the focus. This is the center of the whole thing. Then we read, of course, in the book of the Revelation 2, that at the sounding of the sixth trumpet, God is going to remove the barriers that will allow the kings of the east, the great hordes from the Orient, to sweep in into Palestine, or at least toward Palestine. So we have the king of the north, the king of the south, we have the king of the west, the head of the European Federation, all plunging to fight with each other into that cockpit. And at this moment, God, who has lured them in there to judge them, now takes away the barriers that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. And they come in, as Revelation says, accompanied by all kinds of mystic signs and demonism, witchcrafts, murders, and sorceries. Rather interesting how they're all connected together at the end of that chapter, and they're all meeting there. Poor Jerusalem. This is the hour of Israel's travail. When the city is taken, the houses are sacked and looted, the women are ravished, and a great part of the nation is carried off captive. And then comes the Lord Jesus Christ. Then shall the Lord go forth in that day, and his feet shall stand upon the Mount of Olives. Now, this is a coming, or at least a phase and stage of the coming, quite distinct from the coming to receive the Christians, which will have preceded this. As we can't take the time now to point out, we've gone into this in a past night, but just for the sake of young Christians, the coming for the church is never connected with judgment. It is never connected with visibility so far as the world is concerned. It is never connected with the world, as a matter of fact. It doesn't seem to impinge on the world directly. It is not something which is connected with a public display or glory or the setting up of a kingdom. It is a coming to receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And when the Lord Jesus Christ comes for the church, he does not come to earth at all. His feet do not stand upon the Mount of Olives. He comes to the air. Listen to the words. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. I'm quoting from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds, or in clouds, to meet the Lord in the air. Words couldn't be more clear or decisive. That puts an end to the age of grace and leaves the way open for the great tribulation and the day of the Lord. Whereas when we turn to Revelation 19, we find that his coming in glory to earth puts an end to the tribulation and ushers in the kingdom. They are two quite distinct comings, and they have totally different characteristics. The one is linked with a timetable and signs and pointers. Then, when ye shall see this and that, then shall be the tribulation, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man, after those days, before these days, but in connection with the coming for the church. He'll come. Yes, he'll come, and tarry not. And we are not told when. There are no signs, there are no indications, there are no timetables, there is nothing that remains to be fulfilled. Now, this just to distinguish the two. Furthermore, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes to set up his kingdom, whether it be in Daniel, where he is accompanied with clouds of glory, which I simply cannot believe are these pollution-laden clouds of atmospheric dirt that we have around our countries these days, and through which any old plane can penetrate and get up there, I believe that the clouds of glory associated with both the going of Christ up into that glory and the coming back again are the myriads of those who accompany him, glorified and shining like himself, coming with myriads of his saints, clouds of glory. They are the clouds of heaven, so they're called. And those clouds that hang up there, laden with soot and pollution and ferrous oxide and all the rest of it, I'm afraid those are not clouds of heaven. Those are clouds from Detroit and Windsor and Toronto and wherever else they came from. These are clouds of glory. Now, they're caught up to meet the Lord in the air, but when he comes in Revelation 19, when he comes in Colossians chapter 3, when he comes in Daniel, no matter where he comes to set up his kingdom, he comes accompanied by the armies of heaven. He comes accompanied by his bride, the Lamb's wife. He comes accompanied by the saints of the Most High God. And, says Paul, emphatically and clearly, even so them also which sleep in Jesus shall God bring with him, bring back to earth with him, when he comes to set up his kingdom. And in Colossians he says, when he appears, we shall appear with him in glory. So at the coming for the church, he comes to catch us away. At the coming to set up his kingdom, he brings us with him in clouds of radiant, glorified saints made like himself. What a wonderful day is ahead for the whole world to say nothing of the believers, the church, the bride which is his body. Now people talk constantly about the coming of the Lord. The question in tonight, or rather the statement is, if I remember it correctly, and I always have to glance at this little folder to find out just exactly what the subject is, but it's the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in glory and what it will mean, and of course for the earth, but what will it mean for the whole situation? This is why I've given this little outline of summary, if you will, of different people, different nations that will all be in this scene when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back. There is Israel, who rejected the Lord, nailed him to the tree. He came to his own kingdom, and his own people received him not. For that sin, she is going through a great and deep time of Jacob's trouble in order to bring her back to God, cleansed and repentant. There is the Gentile world in hatred and revolt against God. There is the beast ruling on earth from the actual throne of Satan delegated to him. For we read in Revelation chapter 16 that the dragon gives to this man his power, his throne, and his authority. He is actually and literally ruling on earth as the regent or the vice regent of the devil, and men receive him. On earth there is also a great religious leader. He is in Jerusalem, as the first political beast is probably in Rome. This political leader, the second beast of Revelation chapter 13, probably an apostate Jew, but a cynical deceiver who seeks no worship for himself, but demands worship for the political master that he has in Rome. He is the one who sets up the image in the temple. He is the one who tells men to bow down to it. He is the one who acts in the religious sphere in the name of the other, who is the political head. Now we have these great rulers. We have the kings of the north and the south, the kings of the east with all the sorcery, the witchcraft, and the things that are mentioned connected with them, and demonism as well. We have also a great world church called Babylon, the harlot, the scarlet woman, the false church. The true church, of course, is never seen. No church is seen on earth in Revelation from the end of chapter 3 until the church comes back with the Lord Jesus Christ in chapter 19. She's never seen on earth. The only church that's seen on earth is the false church, the harlot, and she's riding the beast. Now, she's got to be dealt with too. And so all of these people are all churning around in revolt against God in one form or another, and then among them there are the witnesses of God that we mentioned one night over at Oakwood, the 144,000 sealed out of the 12 tribes of Israel to be his witnesses during this period, an indication, by the way, that the church isn't around anymore. For the Lord Jesus Christ said to the church, "Ye shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem," and so on. Now he takes up Jewish witnesses, and they come onto center stage in Revelation chapter 7. We find a great multitude of people led to the Lord, saved through the confession of the Lord Jesus Christ. It says they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Now this great multitude of faithful ones, though very seriously cut down, for undoubtedly probably a majority of them will be slaughtered by this world ruler. But they are there. What will the coming mean for them? So we ask the question, what will this coming mean for all these different groupings of people? We could turn, first of all, of course, about the Israel probably is where we ought to start. Israel nailed her Lord, nailed her Messiah to the cross by wicked hands, that is, by the intermediary work of the Romans. They couldn't crucify him themselves because they were a colonial group that were dominated by Rome, and they did not have the power of life and death. That is why they were forced to ask the Romans to crucify their own Messiah. And that is what the apostles meant when they said, "Ye have taken and by means of wicked hands have crucified and slain." They did it through the Romans. Israel did that, and she screamed, "His blood be on us and on our children. We have no king but Caesar." And when the Lord comes back, he finds her once again under the heel of Caesar. And he finds her once again wallowing in blood. But her sufferings will cause her to turn. "Ye shall not see me henceforth till ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." Israel is going to be saved. There is nothing more clearly taught in Scripture than the fact that God has not cast away his people whom he did foreknow. That he has made promises that are absolutely irrevocable. He has made statements in which he cannot lie. He has said that he's going to return and restore Israel, and that the nation is going to be born in a day, receive life, and be reestablished again under Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in those horrors and sorrows, as she sees the armies of the world ranged around her, she's going to start thinking, not, of course, all the nation. It will always be those who will not repent and turn. We are told in that central part of Romans 9, 10, and 11 a number of times that not all who are Jews are Israel, that not all who are born Israelites are truly Israelites in heart, and that there is a remnant, and that when he says all Israel shall be saved, it doesn't mean that the whole mass will be as a mass. And as we look at Israel today, we realize that though many of them are back in the land of Palestine, and that blue and white star of David is flying over the nation, and while she has performed prodigies in defending herself and in mashing other nations who have stood up to her, she has some awesome days of suffering ahead of her. If she was surrounded by millions of antagonists in the Six-Day War and came out successful, it was because God had a purpose in it. If she is surrounded now by enemies, God help her, she's going to be more surrounded in days yet to come. And from north and south and east and west, betrayed, mutilated, crushed and ground to pieces, she's going to cry from the depths of her heart, "Thy kingdom come. Deliver us from this temptation. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever." She will recognize her mistake. She will turn to God, and God will yet bring Israel into a place not only of blessing for herself, but make her a channel of blessing for the whole of the world. That we shall be studying the night we come to the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ, which I think is Tuesday night, but you can look it up in the folder. And then we'll see something of the blessing. Wars will cease. Jerusalem will be a center of teaching. So the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in glory will be first of all to deliver Israel in that hour of her trial. He is going to smash the nations surrounding the capital. As he touches Mount Olivet, we read from Zechariah chapter 14 that the mountain is going to split in two, east and west. That is, the rift will go east and west. The mountain will part north and south. And there will be a great valley, a valley for escape, but also for other purposes. A river is going to rush out from the sanctuary, and Jerusalem will become a seaport, or will become a port linked with the western sea and with the rearward sea by water. We read that in those convulsions, the whole geography and topography of Palestine is going to be changed. The valleys are going to be lifted up, and the mountains are going to be depressed, and the whole of Palestine will become one enormous watered plain. We read that the waters that gush out from this enormous tearing of the surface at Jerusalem, the waters that gush out from there are going to flow down into the plain, which is now the plain of the Dead Sea, from which there is no outlet, but which will be lifted up in that day. And as these roaring torrents of fresh water from the north, from Jerusalem, gush into that whole place, we are told that the waters of that Dead Sea are going to be, quote, healed. And it's going to teem with fish exactly as the fish of the Great Sea, the Mediterranean. So Israel is going, the land of Israel is going to blossom like a rose. This will not be the result of the tremendous industry of the Israelis, as they're putting it forth now, and for which we have a tremendous admiration, but something very much greater than that. The whole country is going to be turned from a barren desolation, the result of war and destruction, and the desert-like type of much of the country, because of this whole topographical shaking of the picture. The nation, the whole land rather, is going to be a totally different thing, with water flowing out in all directions. So that's what it's going to mean for Israel, at least in part. That coming will be her deliverance from her enemies. Deliver us from evil will be their cry. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And at that cry, her Lord comes, and as he touches the earth, the whole country is changed. Then, of course, he sets up his throne. He begins to judge the nations. But before we get to that, as he settles in as Israel's king and Messiah, he brings untold blessing to the nation. Wars cease. War production is channeled into agriculture, not industry, by the way. Sorry about that, industrialists. But we read that the instruments of war are going to be changed into plows and pruning hooks, and that the ideal situation will be that every man will sit under his own vine and his own fig tree. His coming is going to solve the hardcore city problem. It's going to solve the socialist problem. The vine and the fig tree won't be owned by the federal government and given to him on a kind of lend-lease, help yourself and we'll help you too program. It's going to be his own vine and his own fig tree. Nobody else will enter into a house that somebody builds. So it says, a man will build a house and he will live in it, and it will not be alienated from him. And as we go on, we see that the educational problem will be solved. What a mess it's in today. But we read then that they will not need men to teach them, know the Lord, for the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. And he says, I will not force, I will write my law in their hearts, and they will know the Lord. Even the brute creation will be changed. The lion and the lamb will lie down together, but this we'll be talking about. There will be international peace as well as national peace. And as the earth blossoms at last, this is what the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in glory will mean to Israel. What will it mean to the nations? Turn with me, if you will, very quickly, please, to Daniel. To Daniel, first of all, at chapter 7. And for the sake of time, verse 21, which is speaking of the great, last great world ruler, that is the beast, Daniel 7:21. I beheld, and the same horn, that is one of 10 horns on the head of the beast, made war with the saints and prevailed against them. That is, he's allowed to kill a lot of them until the Ancient of Days came. And judgment was given to the saints of the Most High. And the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. Then he goes on to describe the rise of this king, but look at verse 26. But the judgment shall sit, and they shall take away his dominion, that is the dominion of the beast, the great world ruler, the dictator. They shall take away his dominion to consume and to destroy it unto the end. And the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominion shall serve and obey him. Now we have a picture of similar judgment of these great world rulers over in chapter 11. Chapter 11. He's been talking about the king from verse 36 of chapter 11 of Daniel down to verse 39, where it says, thus shall he do in the most strongholds with a strange god, whom he shall acknowledge and increase with glory, and he shall cause them to rule over many and shall divide the land for gain. He's now in the land of Palestine. And at the time of the end, the king of the south shall push at him. So he can't be the king of the south. And the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots, with horsemen, and with many ships. And he shall enter into the countries and shall overflow and pass over. He shall enter also into the glorious land. So it's somebody from outside the glorious land. But these shall escape out of his hand, Edom, Moab, and the chief of the children of Ammon, and so on. He stretches forth his hand also upon the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. But he shall have power over the treasures of gold and silver, over all the precious things of Egypt. The Libyans and the Ethiopians shall be at his steps. But tidings out of the east and of the north shall trouble him. Therefore he shall go forth with great fury to destroy, and utterly to make away many. And he shall plant the tabernacles of his palace between the seas in the glorious holy mountain. Yet he shall come to his end, and none shall help him. Now to see how he comes to his end, turn over, if you will, to, first of all, to Matthew chapter 25, for a connecting verse there. Matthew chapter 25 and verse 31. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and by the way, when the title Son of Man is used, it is not used in connection with the church or with the rapture ever. It is used in connection with his coming in judgment to set up his kingdom. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations. And he shall separate them one from another as a shepherd divideth the sheep from the goats. Now, I don't want to go into that judgment. There isn't time anyway. But he's sitting on his throne. He has gathered the nations. They are living nations. And he's going to judge them. Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19. Verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. He that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. Then it goes on to describe him, and verse 14 it says that he's accompanied by the armies in heaven, who are also clothed in fine linen, white and clean. In verse 16 he is identified, he is King of Kings, and Lord of Lords. Now verse 19. And I saw the beast, that is the great world dictator, and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, that's the political leader, and with him the false prophet, that's the religious leader, who wrought the miracles before him, with which he deceived them that would receive the mark of the beast, them that worshipped his image. These both, that is the beast and the false prophet, were cast alive into a lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And the remnant, that is all the rest of their followers, were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, which is his word, of course, judging and condemning and consigning to the punishment which suits their rebellion against God. Now, one last scripture in connection with this is 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We have referred to this a couple of times. I think we ought to read a couple of verses in it anyway. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Verse 3, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day, that is the day of the Lord, the day of judgment, leading to the setting up of the kingdom, shall not come except there come a falling away first, or the apostasy, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now he says, you remember, verse 5, that when I was with you, I told you these things, and now you know what withholdeth. There's something holding him back, so that he might be revealed in his own proper time. The mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now hinders or restrains will continue to hinder or restrain until he be taken out of the way, which we believe is the Spirit of God in the church. And then, with the removal of the church, then shall that wicked one be revealed. Now comes the key verse. Whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. So far as Israel is concerned, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ will mean national restoration and the setting up of the kingdom of David, the kingdom of God on earth. So far as the world rulers are concerned, the beast and the false prophet, the king of the north, the king of the south, and the kings of the east, it is going to mean judgment and destruction because they are all in rebellion against God. This is the great climax of the development of Gentile world rule, and it's found in opposition to God and his anointed. Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage? Not heathen. Don't hand it off to the people that you consider heathen. It means the nations, the non-Jewish nations. Why do the nations rage? The people imagine a vain thing. They're set against the Lord and against his Christ. They don't want his bands, that's the world, in revolt. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. He says, hear the decree. The Lord has said, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill in Zion. Ask of me, and I will give you these nations for your inheritance, and you will smash them with a rod of iron. The one who said, sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. So he is coming to deal with the heads of Gentile world empire, and he's coming to crush them. All their followers will be judged. Matthew chapter 25, Revelation chapter 19, Daniel chapters, well, wherever you turn, 2, 7, 9, 11, 12, all down through those prophetic pictures and outlines, the nations in revolt against God are judged. Israel is restored and blessed to be ruled over. The land is completely changed and brought under the beneficent reign of Messiah. The leaders of the world, both civil and religious, the beast and the false prophet, are crushed, dethroned, and Gentile empire swept away like chaff on a summer threshing floor. And in the place of these unjust and blood-stained thrones and parties, committees, dictators, monarchies, whatever they may be, in their place is set up the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. Of course, the bride is with him. What will this coming mean for her? Well, this is her public manifestation. You know, we're a pretty sorry lot these days, aren't we? Insignificant. Any worldling takes a look at us and shrugs and says, well, you don't need to worry about those. They're just, you know, stuck there. They don't matter. They don't have a very high profile in world affairs. Their image, well, nobody knows much about them. Despised pilgrims. In many parts, indeed, prisoners, persecuted, trampled upon, shot to death, as we have seen many of them. And we read about them in other parts of the world, dragged around the Dr. Paul Carlsons of the Congo with many, many others who suffered the same way. And beyond a splurge of emotionalism at the moment, little does the world care. Burned at the stake in many lands all over the world, and despised and rejected with their master, pilgrims and strangers, of whom, however, says the Holy Spirit, the world is not worthy. And when he comes, he, God, is going to be admired, not by his saints, but admired in his saints. God, by that time, will have done such a tremendous job on us that because of our weakness and rottenness, because of our unworthiness, because of the fact that he had really nothing to work on, the world is going to see this magnificent host of myriad of the scum of earth transformed into the very likeness of God incarnate. And they're going to have to admit that wisdom is justified of all our children. They're going to have to admit that God is a great God. Have made that out of this. To have made into the likeness of his Son, God incarnate, this people picked out of the gutter of sin. And as the bride comes out, Colossians chapter 3, appearing with him in glory, Revelation chapter 19, it's the marriage of the Lamb. She has met her bridegroom. She has gone through those secret. She is now coming out on his arm, so to speak, his queen consort. Paul says to the Corinthians, don't you know that the saints are going to judge the world? They're going to rule over the world. Don't you know that they're going to judge angels? And now John sees heaven opened, and out comes the Lord Jesus Christ with his bride. Now his wife with him, his queen consort, if you will. She's clothed in fine linen, pure and white. She now has the crowns upon her head, which he has awarded to her at the judgment seat of Christ, and about which we'll be speaking on another occasion. The fine linen that she's wearing even is the righteous acts of the saints. She has been rewarded, and she comes out with her bridegroom to share in his reign and rule over a renewed earth. This is what the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is going to mean to the world, to Israel, to the world rulers, to the nations, to the church, to the beast, to the false prophet. What it means to you depends on where you fit into this picture. Because it's going to mean something to you, one way or another, and you've got to face that. If you tonight are one of those who have opened your heart and accepted Jesus Christ as Lord, crucified, resurrected Savior, then you are part of his bride. And in that day, the world is going to stand with open-mouthed amazement at what God has done with this people. And we are going to come, and you are going to come back to share in his glory and his rule, to appear with him in glory. If you should be outside of Christ tonight, if you should have locked him out of your life and thinking and heart and affections, and the Lord Jesus Christ should come tonight to take away his people, then according to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, there is no salvation for you as a Christ rejecter. You will remain on earth to be deceived by the beast and his minions, to take his mark, because God will hand you over to that because you rejected the gospel. And you will be here alive on earth if you have not, previous to that, been slaughtered in the tribulations. You will be alive on earth to see with your own eyes the coming in power and flaming judgment and glory, the one who tonight is an exalted Savior in grace. And tonight he stretches out his arms to you, and he says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." If you reject him and live to see him with your own eyes coming in glory, then he will say, "Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. These shall go away into everlasting punishment." This, as I see it, is the simple outline of what's going to happen and what it's going to mean when the Lord comes back. Each one of us will be involved and implicated in one way or the other. What will it mean for you? Glory with Christ, or despair and judgment with the world? You, of course, will make the choice that decides, and God asks you to make that choice now. Shall we pray?